Pastor?
Thanks, Ken. Morning. So a couple of things. One, I want to encourage you guys to show up to the quarterly meeting if you're Covenant Partners, partly because we're going to not just take questions, but we also have some updates about where we are and some of the things that we're kind of getting into as a congregation. So it'd be great to have you guys there. I had something that was sent to me this last week. And I heard there's a game going on this afternoon that's important to some people. And, it was really funny. Some of you guys have probably seen this. But, as we look through Scripture and we look for ways that maybe Scripture applies to our current world and prophecy actually intersects with our world, some people found it very interesting, this Scripture that actually is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. In my vision, I looked up and saw a ram, and as I was reflecting, a goat suddenly came up to the ram and rushed towards it with savage force. I saw it reach the ram enraged, and the goat attacked and shattered its horns. The ram did not have the strength to withstand the goat, and the goat threw the ram to the ground and trampled upon it. No one could rescue the ram from the power of the goat. I want to thank Paul Conforti for that. I don't think I've ever found anything quite like it for the Bears. So, after that, we need to pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for just a great day that we are looking forward to spend time with you and spend time with each other. Father, open our ears and our hearts to hear from you this morning. There are a lot of things going on in our world and a lot of things going on even in the lives of those who are sitting right here in this place and those who are sitting around us. And Father, we want to be your hands and your feet in this world. We want to be those who are aware of the things that are important to your heart. We want to be those who engage in those things. We want to know what it means to be generous like Jesus. So Father, teach us something today. Open up Scripture to us. Open up your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and be teaching us and helping us to clearly hear the things that you have told us, the things that are true, the calling that is on our life, and what you have done to make that possible for us. So, Father, this time is yours. We give you our hearts. We put all that stuff that's on our minds. We put that aside, all those Super Bowl parties and coming in this morning and realizing, oh, yeah, haven't done anything for Valentine's Day. Father, all those things that swarm our minds, we put those aside so that we might hear from you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read out of Matthew 14 this morning. And we actually are looking through the book of Philippians, but we're going to go to Matthew 14 because there's, in verse 28 through 31, there's a couple of scriptures that I felt really tied in well with what we're talking about this morning. So Matthew 14, 28 through 31, it says, Jesus is teaching and he says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with the 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with the 20,000? I know that we've all seen either, the same scene in the movie or various scenes. They seem to put these in regularly, but it's that scene where the camera zooms in and the mother is sitting at the desk and she's poring over a pile of bills and she's sobbing quietly because she knows that there's no way that she can ever pay these bills, and because of that, they're probably going to lose the house, and her son Billy are going to be put out on the street by the next morning. And in the doorway in the back of that room, you see this small figure standing there, and it's Billy, and he's taking all of this in. And all of a sudden, Billy turns and he runs up the stairs into his room and he rummages through his closet and he pulls out this box. And as he opens it up, we see all of his treasures that he's gathered over the years of his young life, you know. And there's $1.27 in change, and there's a broken action figure, and there's a couple of fake gems from like some costume jewelry or something, and there's this tattered monarch butterfly, and he looks at them and he puts the lid back on and he runs down the stairs and he comes up to his mother, who's still sobbing softly at the desk, and he opens it up. He says, "Mommy, will this help?" And he pours out his treasures all over the pile of bills, and the mother turns to him and says, "Oh, Billy," and she hugs him tightly for his, you know, supreme sacrifice of all the best that he had in this world. And all the eyes in the theater, they fill with tears, right? And out of the darkness, you just hear this soft, "Aw," right? You guys have seen that scene, right? We've all seen it. And it works great in the movies, doesn't it? In the movies, the best part is if they actually take that box to the bank and the banker says, "You know, I'll take it." And they cancel the debt and they keep the, right? And that works in the movies. The problem is that we know that in real life, banks don't take action figures and butterflies, right? They don't do it. If you don't have the money to pay, we know that if Billy and his mom don't come up with some other cash reserve somehow, or if they don't find out that one of those gems is actually real, not just a fake one, they're going to lose the house. Because one of the realities, the harsh realities that we see, that we learn as adults, is that we might have a great dream, we might have these great aspirations, we might have this wonderful vision that we're chasing after, but unless we sit down along the way and count the cost, unless we assess along the way whether we have actually the ability, the funds, the resources, the networking, the training to actually to reach those goals, we're probably not going to. It's probably going to elude our grasp. That's what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the guy building the tower. That's what he's talking about when he was talking about the king going out to battle. That's also what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. When he's talking about us on our venture, our endeavor to be like Jesus, being generous like Jesus. Before we set out on this, he wants us to know that the first thing that we need to do is we need to assess whether we actually have the resources to pull this thing off. Because it's a high calling to try and be generous like Jesus was generous. And we need to assess and see if we have what we need as we enter into this pursuit. Now, if we're honest in our lives, most of us, well, all of us, we'd have to admit, you know, what we are seeking in this life, we are not just looking, we're not just hoping that we have enough, right? That would be nice. It'd be nice to have enough. We want to have enough for the bills to be paid. We want to have enough to have a roof over our head and clothes on our back. We want to have enough to take care of those we're responsible for. But we're not just looking for enough in this world. Because we can't be generous if we just have enough. What we're hoping for is that somehow we have more than enough, right? Because we would all love to be able to give to others without having to worry if we're going to come up short as a result of it. We would all love to know that we could be generous without thinking about it. We would love to be able to buy that home for ourselves, but also maybe be able to buy a home for our parents who aren't doing as well, or maybe buy a home for that friend who's in need, or even buy a home for that guy who's begging on the street. We'd love to be able to do that. We would love to be able to fully fund that outrageous medical bill that family in our neighborhood who's having those constant fundraisers for their child who has some disease or some sickness. We'd love to be able to do that. We would love to know that we would be free. We are free enough to be generous without thinking about it, generous with our money, but also generous with our time. We wish we had not just enough time to get things done, but we had more than enough time. We hope that maybe we could be generous with our patience too, right? Because there are those people out there that they just take more than enough patience, don't they? And we hope that maybe there's a way to have more than enough in our lives so that we could be generous, and generous like Jesus was generous. Because we really do believe that that's what God is calling us to be. So in Philippians 2, Paul is saying, listen, as you consider, what does it mean to be generous? What does it mean to be generous like Jesus was? What does it mean to be generous like God has called you to be generous? We need to count the cost. Now, we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. So a couple of weeks ago, I said, one of the things, take stock of your life, right? Count the cost there. See what you have. See what God has given you in terms of time and in terms of your resources and in terms of your gifting and all that. Last week, Cheryl shared with us also, we need to assess and consider what are those attitudes maybe that get in the way of us being generous. Maybe there are attitudes that conflict with that. Maybe we're fearful. Maybe we have like an attitude of privilege or we desire power or something. Maybe these are things that get in the way of that. And we need to assess that and see what's there. But today in Philippians 2, verse 1, we're going to find that Paul also challenges us to consider all the things that God has given us. All the things that God has put at our fingertips. It's like they're in our account, our bank account. He says, I want you to see what's in there so you can know whether you have what you need to be generous. That you can know that you have what you need to be the person that God has called you to be. So we're going to take a look at Philippians. Just this one verse. Seems like a small verse, but it is packed. It is packed. So Philippians 2, verse 1. Listen to what it says. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And then he goes on. He says, make my joy complete by basically being generous like Jesus. Now we look at those words that are up there and we go, well, that's pretty, that's poetic, that's nice, isn't it? Those are beautiful things that are on there. Carrie and I actually had this, this was part of the passage that was read at our wedding. Why? Because it's beautiful. I mean, these are all the things that you want talked about at your wedding. There's encouragement, there's consolation, love, fellowship, affection, and compassion. But the truth is, these are great, but when it comes to paying the bills, these are kind of like the trinkets that are in Billy's box, right? I mean, how can you go up with someone and be generous and you say, you know, I know you're facing unemployment, but be encouraged. Thanks. I know that you're having a rough time, but here, let me give you a hug. Great. But does that really touch the need? Does that really affect, does that really impact the life the way that God has intended? It's beautiful, but it's not all that helpful. And the problem is that's where many people see. They look in and they say, that seems to be where Christianity lives. That's where Christians live. That seems to be the only generosity they have for us. That seems to be the only faith that they've been given. It's just words, nice words, sometimes just platitudes. It's that go in peace, be warm and be filled with that theoretical grace of God. And sometimes that's just not enough. And we need to know that is not what Paul was writing about. It's not what Paul was writing about in this passage. And you guys, every once in a while, I go diving deep into things like historical background and Greek words and in Hebrew words. And even now, as I'm mentioning those, I see some of you guys, you know, it's just glazing over you. Right? I don't do that so that you guys are impressed by how much I learned at seminary and, you know, my schooling and all this that I've learned along the way. I don't do that for that reason. I do that because if we don't understand some of these verses, some of what God is trying to speak to us through these verses, if we don't understand it, the verses are worthless to us. And sometimes not just worthless, they are harmful to us because they start building up in us this idea that God is nice, but he's pretty much ineffective. He has nothing to really offer the people that we are surrounded with on a daily basis. He has nothing that he supplies us with that helps us to actually be generous, to actually pursue the calling that he has on our lives. And that is absolutely not true because God's word was given in order that it would impact, that it would change and transform our lives, our situations, our circumstances. God is a very real God who is concerned with our very real lives in this very real world and with the lives of those who are all around us. So with that in mind, I want to give you some background of this verse that comes in this passage out of the book of Philippians. The first thing we need to know when we look at this is we need to know that this was written to a very real group of people in a very real place. The place was called Philippi. It was a city. And it wasn't just any city. But in this city of Philippi, what that means is because it was written to them, the words, how they would have taken these words are important for us to know. Because the culture and the customs of Philippi are what define these words. Now, Philippi was not just any city in Rome. It was a Roman colony, and that was a very special type of city. There were only a few Roman colonies in the Roman Empire. They had been designated as colonies for some reason. They wanted to highlight them, but they were intended to be like a Rome outside of Rome. It was so that people could see the glory of Rome and the customs and the life of Rome, and they could be drawn to it, even though they were in the far-flung reaches of the empire. And so when they would declare a colony, they would redesign the place so it looked more like Rome. It felt more like Rome. They would kick the original inhabitants out of the place and bring Roman citizens in to live the life of Rome with the values of Rome. They would even cart in dirt from Rome itself so that they could say that this city was actually built on Roman soil, the same soil that Rome was built on. That was a colony. It was intended to be a place that just was everything Rome was. The only place that the culture and life of Rome was stronger than the colony was in Rome itself. And what we are finding is that these words in Philippians 2, verse 1, they are very tied in. They have specific, almost technical meanings in the society and in the life and customs of Rome. So that's important for us to know. So we need to know what this means. So in Roman society was broken up into four main categories of people. You had the super rich and powerful, and they were known as the patricians, and they kind of sat at the top of society. They could tie their lineage all the way back to those who had founded Rome to begin with. They were citizens of Rome. You had another group of citizens. They weren't quite as rich or quite as powerful. They were known as the plebs. The plebeians, and they came under, but they were still citizens, so they had a certain amount of say and power and influence in the Roman society. And then you had all the non-citizens that were still free. They were the subjects of Rome. And then you had the slaves. Those were your four kind of categories of people. Now, one of the things that would happen with the majorly rich, or even the somewhat rich, and those below them, is they would enter into relationships with these people, with people below them, where they would become, it was a relationship of obligation, it was a relationship of also responsibility to them. But they would supply those below them with their needs. They would, as those below them would make appeals for, listen, I can't afford a car, and I need a new car. Could you supply me with a car? If you would, then they would put themselves kind of as their, what they would call them is the one who would supply was the patron. The one below them was the client. And they would enter into this, and there were certain obligations that came with this. First of all, the patrons had the obligations to meet the needs and all the legitimate requests of their clients. They were supposed to make them successful so that they could show what a great patron they were. And the greater they were, the more clients they had. And they would take care of them and provide for them. On the other hand, clients were obligated always to speak well of the patron in public places, down in the marketplace, and in the courts. They were also to be about their patron's business whenever they were needed, and they were to remain loyal to their patron throughout their days, but also into the generations of their families. So you have this relationship that's there. But the other thing about the clients and the patrons is clients always had access to their patron. They could always ask, they could make requests both for themselves, but also for anyone tied to them. So let's say that Sally has a daughter who's going to college, and the daughter's not actually a client, But Sally needs this car for her daughter, and she goes up to the patron, and she says, listen, my daughter needs a new car. I need a new car for my daughter. And she started telling the story about everything that's important for it. And the patron would say, well, yes, I can supply that. So it could actually go not just that person themselves, but those connected to that person. All of that comes into play in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It's a foreign world for us, but this was the world that they lived in. And part of the ways that it comes into play is this. The first thing is that when a client appealed to a patron through advocating to this patron for a gift, for something to be supplied, a need, we'd call that advocacy, but in Greek it was called paraklesis. Paraklesis, and this is the first word of importance that we hit in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, because it says, in our translation, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And paraklesis could be encouragement, but paraklesis was also very specifically this kind of advocating to a patron. It's really not just is there any encouragement in Christ, but is there advocacy in Christ? What Paul was asking, he wasn't just saying, does knowing Jesus help you, help encourage you, build up your courage when you're going through a hard time? He's not asking that. He's saying, has and does Jesus regularly go before the Father on your behalf to advocate for something that you need? Is there advocacy in Christ? Does Jesus leverage his position with the Father in order to make your needs known so that your needs might be supplied? The answer to that question is yes. It says, check out your account. You have an advocate with the Father. Second thing that would happen, when the advocate would go, when this client would go to the patron, they would tell stories about the person they were advocating for. So let's say that Susie is not actually a client. I'm a client, and I know Susie, and I say, listen, you got to meet Susie. Susie's a great person. They have a wonderful family. They've just come upon hard times, but they've been working hard, and they've been supporting Rome, and they've been supporting you. They're just an amazing person. Can you supply this car for her daughter? Because I'm asking. They would tell these stories, but the stories were meant to kind of present the person you were advocating for in the best possible light. These were called muthos. Now, muthos is where we get the word myth. Now, these stories that they told, muthos didn't just mean a fantasy story. It didn't just mean a made-up story. It meant any story these were stories that were positively spun so that the most positive aspect, a positive presentation of that person for the best possible result. Now, the response to a story like that, so you'd present a muthos, and they would respond with what was called paramuthos, a response to this muthos, paramuthion. And they might, so the patron might look down and say, well, yes, I can provide that, but I want you guys to hear this. I can provide the car, or paramuthion might be, I can just bring Susie and her daughter into my circle. I can just make her a client as well. I can start caring for her needs directly so that she can appeal directly to me. That also is paramuthion. Now, what we have it translated in ours, it says in Philippians 2, it says this is the consolation that comes from love. But it's far more than just a hug. It's far more than just warm words that surround us in our times of need. This is an actual response from God of providing the need. That's the consolation. Or else is God saying, no, I will draw them into my circle. That's the consolation. That's the paramuthion of God. It's a real help for a real need. Brought about, why? Because of this presentation, this positive presentation by the one who is advocating. Paul asks the Philippians, he says, so, when Jesus goes before the Father, is his whole presentation of you before the Father, is it framed by the love that he has for you? Is it framed by his desire for the Father to, to meet that need, to draw you into his circle? Is that what frames out everything? Is it a consolation that comes about because of love? Well, yes. Right? We'd have to say that's absolutely true. That's why we have everything we have from Jesus, because when he went before the Father to appeal on our behalf, everything that drove him was love. He gave a presentation that he gave everything he had, and he said, we have to receive these into our circle. We have to bring these into our family. Third thing that happened, so you have the advocacy and you have the stories that are told and the response that comes. But the third thing that happened was the depth of the relationship. Listen to this. The depth of the relationship that the patron establishes with that person, the client or the one who's provided for. The depth of that relationship, the value of that person to the patron, is shown by the gift that is given. It's shown by the value of the gift that is given. So Paul says, so what is God given? The word for that sharing is koinonia. And throughout the book of Philippians, the word for sharing is koinonia. And it says, so what has God as the patron of all patrons, the ultimate patron, he owns it all, right? He has all power. What has he shared with us to show how valuable we are to him and to what level he has brought us into his circle? What has he shared with us? He shared with us his own spirit. He shared with us his very life. He said, I will come and dwell within you. It is a sharing of the spirit. So we have this advocacy. We have this response of God that came because of love. And then we have this gift that was given that shows the depth of that, of the Holy Spirit. And finally, these words that are translated as affection and compassion. It's really one word in Greek. It's splankna. It's a word that we've run into before when we talked about the character of God. We said that splankna, literally it means guts. But is this love, this compelling, this inner, this stirring that goes down to the core of you, who you are. In Hebrew, the word is translated as splankna, is this word that ties into, it's the kind of love that a mother has for her child that she has carried in her own body for 9 months. It is this deep, gut-wrenching love, compelling love. And so finally, Paul says, so all of this, the advocacy, the response, the depth of the gift, and is this driven by anything less than the deepest, strongest, most unbreaking, unswerving, compassionate love this universe has ever seen? Is this not all driven by the very splankna of God? Says when God calls us to be generous like Jesus, when he calls us to count the cost, he says, look at the account you're drawing from. What will you find there? You will find that Jesus advocates for your every need. He is the one that is before the Father that is constantly appealing on your behalf. You will not run out as you give away. Whether it be your riches, whether it be your time, whether it be of yourself and your gifts, you will not run out because you have an advocate before the Father who never ceases to appeal to him on your behalf. Second, you will not run out because Jesus, in the way he frames the story, he frames it completely in love, and the Father responds with all of his grace, and his paramuthion, his response is not just that he supplies your need, but he's going to bring you into his very circle, into his place of supply. You can appeal directly to him because of how he has responded to you. You will not run out. You will not run out. Third, because God has shown you the depth with which he has responded by not just giving you what you asked for, but by giving you his Holy Spirit, by giving you his very life. You have become not just clients of God, you have become the children of God. You have become fully accepted in his presence. You have free reign and free access to all that he is and all that he has. You won't run out as you live a life of generosity because God fully backs you up. And fourth, you will not run, you will not come up short because all of this was not prompted by you and your need. This wasn't prompted because we came to God and said, God, I have this need. You have to help me out. All of what God supplies for this life and the life to come was given to you because it was driven by his own gut-wrenching love for you before you ever even thought about him or knew him. You won't run out when you seek to be generous like Jesus because God was there supplying you before you ever asked him to. When we look at our account, Paul says, look at your account. There is nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about. Be generous. Be generous like Jesus. Lay down your life. Jesus laid down his life. And what does he show us? You lose your life and you don't lose. You don't end up without a life. You end up with a better life. Give it all away and you don't end up with nothing. You end up with, he says, remember that the poor of this world, the ones, and he's not just talking about those who happen to be poor, those who give themselves away in this world, they end up as heirs of the kingdom. So go out and be bold and be generous. Look at your account. So the question is then, okay, so what do we do with this week? You guys, this week's going to be fairly easy. It's not going to be go out and do this or do that. It's going to be, there are three things. There is a do in there, but there are three things that are fairly easy. One is this. You guys take those four things. You guys remember the four things? Jesus is the advocate. How God responds, right? So Jesus is appealing. How God responds. The depth of the gift. And the love that drives it. Look at those four things. Ponder those four things. Meditate on those four things. Just immerse yourself in those four things. Go to the bank of God and just say, I just want to see that account again. I want to see the obligations and the privileges and I want to see what is mine in Christ. Just stare at those things and let it wash over you and change your mind and your heart. Let it transform you because that is what you have been given in Christ. So just do that. Consider your account. The second is, as you consider your account, lean into it. God said he's going to supply your needs according to his riches and glory. So if you have needs and you're worried that you're not going to come up with not just enough, but that you're not going to have the more than enough, that he hasn't actually given you the more than enough that you're going to need in order to be generous like Jesus, push into it. Say, God, I want to be generous in this way. I want to be generous. So show me, I have this need. Supply. You are my patron. You're the only one, you're the one I rely on for my needs, but not just my needs, but so that I might make you known. Open those doors. Lean into that. Push into what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the very life of God inside of you. To be a child of God, push into that. But then the third thing is this. Thank God. As you see him work, and as you see what you've been given, and you see him act on your behalf, and with confidence you go before the throne of grace, and you ask for something and you see God supply it, give God the thanks. Give God the glory. And begin to understand what it means, not just to live this life of generosity, but this life of hilarious generosity. This life of joyful generosity. Because you know that you know that you know you can't run out. God's not going to let it happen. It's not just about you and your fame. It's about his great name. Amen?